Between 1914 and 1917, Ernest Shackleton led a team of volunteers to cross the Antarctic with him. In order to recruit his crew, he famously posted an advertisement which allegedly read as follows: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful. Honour and recognition in case of success." Now, the advert's authenticity has been widely debated, but his recruitment method is agreed to have been undoubtedly eccentric. Unusually, for his time, he believed that character and temperament were as important as technical ability. Apparently, while interviewing a doctor as a prospective crew member, he asked the doctor if he was able to sing, something that the doctor would undoubtedly have considered a strange question to ask someone who's just simply wanting to cross the Atlantic, or the Antarctic, sorry, not the Atlantic. While on the voyage, he also abandoned traditional hierarchies on the ship, expecting, would you believe, everyone from the highest to the lowest of station, to the brightest and to the not so bright, to help out in the menial tasks on the ship. His ship's chores were evenly distributed among officers, scientists, and other able seamen. In other words, Ernest Shackleton was clear, unequivocally clear, to those who wanted to join him, what it would mean to follow him across the Antarctic. Last time, Peter Hadley was preaching and taking us through Luke's gospel, and we joined the disciples, Peter, James, and John, up on a mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there they beheld a wondrous vision, didn't they? They witnessed the extraordinary sight as the Lord Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. His face was transformed. His clothes were turned to a dazzling brightness. And there beside him were the prophets Moses and Elijah, speaking with him about his nearing departure from this world as he headed towards Jerusalem. The experience was so glorious that Peter suggested something that I'm sure most of us would have suggested on that mountain. That is that they remain there forever. Let's just set up some tents and stay here. It really was a taste of the glory to come. But at that moment, a heavy cloud surrounded the disciples, and a voice spoke from the cloud, saying to them, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the cloud had vanished, so had the dazzling brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so had Moses and Elijah the prophets. And they're going back to normal, returned, descending down the mountain where there was trouble that where the other disciples needed Jesus to help cast out a demon. Now, as we continue in chapter 9 and verses 43 to 62, Luke describes a series of events and teachings that show us what it means in reality to follow this Son of God, this Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious Saviour. And as we look at these three lessons, they are all in the negative. They're in the negative because actually Jesus is correcting the disciples' misunderstandings of what it means to follow him, particularly in light of what they have seen on the mountain. And so there are three lessons I want us to learn today to understand these lessons in discipleship. The first lesson is that a disciple must not be competitive. A disciple must not be competitive. While the people were still marveling at what they had seen, Jesus says to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Let them go down deep. Let them take root in your life. The Son of Man, that is the term Jesus used for himself, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Though they had witnessed his glory, Jesus says to them, the time is coming for them to witness his humiliation. But we're told by Luke, the writer, the historian, actually the disciples didn't understand what this saying meant. They couldn't comprehend it. In fact, they were stopped from comprehending it. And more than this, they were too afraid to ask him. I wonder if you've ever had a question that you were just too afraid to ask the person who could actually provide the answer. That was the disciples. And their misunderstanding of this saying is further highlighted by two discussions that then take place. Firstly, a discussion about personal greatness in verses 46 to 48. Personal greatness. There's an argument that arises among the disciples. I guess we should have expected this with 12 men being on the road together. There's an argument that is bound to happen. And the argument is all about, well, which of us is the greatest? Which of us is essentially going to be the ones who are like Moses and Elijah sitting next to Jesus in his glory? Which of us is going to be considered the right-hand man of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into his kingdom? And while they're having this discussion, it seems that they're trying to keep this discussion away from Jesus' ears, because Luke says, he doesn't say he heard what they were saying, he says, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. He knows what is right in there, what are their the desires of their hearts is. They desire greatness. And the Lord Jesus doesn't answer this head on. But he takes a small boy, younger than a teenager, a boy who will still be very trusting of mum and dad, who will be perhaps not as liable to rebellion as a teenager may be. And he puts him at his side. Do you understand what Jesus is doing there, the picture Jesus is giving there? Who's the greatest? There's been Moses and Elijah sitting beside Jesus talking. And now they're saying, well, which of us is the greatest? In other words, which of us is going to sit at the side of Jesus when he's sitting on his throne? And Jesus takes a child and sits him next to him. And he says to the disciples, those who receive this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He who is least among you all is the one who is great. The least, the most humble, is the greatest. And then we see a discussion about communal greatness, verses 49 to 50. I have a suspicion that John realized the argument was lost because he changes the subject. Because John answers him and he informs Jesus that there was a man who they saw who was daring to cast out demons using the name of Jesus. And so they try to stop him. And why did they want to stop this man who was casting demons out of demon-possessed people? Because he was not with you. Read it again. Because he is not with us. He was not with us. You see the subtlety in the difference? He doesn't follow with us. He's not a member of our group. He's not signed up to follow alongside us. And Jesus gives him a rebuke, telling them not to worry about themselves, not to worry about what someone else does, as he says to them, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. You see, I do hope you notice the subtlety in that. There is a danger in the subtlety, because he tried to sound very pious. Jesus, it was, if you read it too quickly, if you listen to him too quickly and not deeply enough, you think, well, absolutely, here's a man using Jesus' name and he's not following Jesus, and so how dare he do that, and so we try to stop him. But that's not what they're saying. The issue isn't that he's using Jesus' name. Their issue isn't that he isn't following Jesus. Their issue is that he wasn't following them. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples here that there is no place in his kingdom for competitiveness like this. You see, we can't let ourselves off the hook here. We can be like the disciples. We can be like them when we seek to compare ourselves to others in our group, in the church. Perhaps we've allowed our level of attendance or our level of service to become a source of pride in our hearts. And we look at others and we compare ourselves to the time they're putting in, and who maybe they're coming to less or they're doing less, and we begin to look down on them and to go, well, I'm doing all right, aren't I? And we may put it in subtle, pious terms, but pride lays bare before the eyes of Jesus. He knows what's going on in our hearts. But we can also be like the disciples on a corporate level, when together we're not comparing ourselves to each other, but we're comparing ourselves to others out there, perhaps other churches around us. Perhaps we disagree on some point of secondary doctrine, or we disagree about some point of church order or evangelistic practice. And congregational pride sets in. And we begin openly disparaging believers in other places, looking down on their discipleship. Well, we need to learn the same lesson that Jesus taught Peter, when Peter, after the resurrection, was desperate to know what would happen to John the disciple. And Jesus said to Peter, and I'm paraphrasing, mind your own business. Focus on your own discipleship. You follow me and let John follow me. Oh, we need to repent of any competitive attitudes that we have individually or congregationally, and must focus instead on our own walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. A disciple must not be competitive. But secondly, a disciple must not be contentious. Verse 51. This verse is the hinge on which Luke's gospel turns. Jesus, we read, at this point, sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's from here his sole focus is to accomplish the mission that his Father has sent him to do, to lay down his life on a cross as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, to save them from sin, Satan, death, and hell. And but first, we see another lesson in discipleship as Jesus sends his followers ahead of him to Samaria. And while they're, as the disciples go ahead of the Lord, they, while in Samaria, experience not a happy welcome from the people, but rejection from the people in the area. You see, why are they not welcome? Well, they're not welcome there because it is known to the people of Samaria that Jesus is not coming to them to stay, but he is travelling through. And where is he going to? He's going on to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans had a long history of rivalry between themselves and the Jews in Jerusalem. You see, they resented that there in Jerusalem stood the temple where God was worshipped after their own, which had been built hundreds of years before in Samaria, had been destroyed by the Jews. And so it should have been no surprise to the disciples going ahead of Jesus that if they're traveling towards Jerusalem, if they're going to that place to celebrate the festival of the Jews, then, well, they're not going to be shown too much hospitality. Instead, they're going to be shown hostility. And when James and John, the sons of thunder, we often accuse Peter of being quite hasty in his responses, but James and John, I think, rival Peter in this respect. Here are the sons of thunder, and if you've got a nickname like the sons of thunder, you're probably not shy about coming forward with ideas and suggestions. And they have a suggestion towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they want retribution. And they ask Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy this entire region?" I'll try and say this respectfully. How big a head do you have to be to think you can call down fire from heaven? And again, this only shows they had failed to understand that Jesus, he had come to save life, not to destroy it. In fact, some manuscripts add here, and some of your Bibles will add this in verses 54 and 56. And Jesus said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them." They've misunderstood who Jesus is. They've misunderstood what he has come to do. He has not come to condemn. He has come to save. He didn't want to go through Samaria because he wanted to destroy Samaria if they rejected him, even if they rejected him. But he was going through Samaria so that they might have opportunity to experience the saving power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus is going to have more things to say about the Samaritans in chapter 10. And so with this, another rebuke towards the disciples for such a foolish suggestion, for such a misguided suggestion, they continue on to another place. You see, Jesus doesn't pour down fire from heaven at this point. He just simply moves on. And that in itself is tragic. That should you have an opportunity for the kingdom of God to come near to you, for the gospel to be preached to you, for Jesus Christ to be near, nearer than you think, and for you to reject him and him to just simply pass on to another place, to another person, what a tragedy that you should have rejected him. Once more, Jesus is teaching us through his disciples that there, if there's no place for competitiveness among the disciples, then there is no place for contentious disciples in his kingdom. As the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, our warfare is not with flesh and blood. Our job as believers, as disciples, is not to condemn unbelievers, however they treat us, however they treat the things of God, but it is to work for their salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation, not the day of judgment. That's to come, and that's in God's hands. This means preaching the good news of salvation to all people, including those who hate us, is the way we follow the example of our Saviour who came to bring peace between men and God. Can I encourage us to turn from our desires to see the ungodly fall because of the terrible things that they say, and to stop seeing them as people we need to avoid, and we need to tell off, and we need to kind of educate, and we need to share the gospel with them. We need to tell them about a Saviour who came into the world to bring peace between them and God and between them and others. We need to tell them of a Saviour who came not to judge, but a Saviour who came to die, taking the judgment for sinners in their place. We need to speak of a Saviour who was willing to lay down his life rather than to take life away. A disciple must not be contentious. But finally, we learn that a disciple must not be cavalier. What does the word cavalier mean? The word cavalier describes someone who lacks proper concern or care on particular topics. It was originally used to describe the supporters of King Charles I during the English Civil War. But before that, it was used to describe a person who would charge into battle on their horse. When Luke 9, verses 57 to 62, we see three people who encountered Jesus, and through their encounters with Jesus, we are taught not to be cavalier. We see three types. Firstly, we see the rash follower, verses 57 to 58. The rash follower. And this one comes to Jesus, this man comes to Jesus, and he claims that he will follow him wherever Jesus should go. I wonder if this man had some sort of romantic idea about what it meant to journey with Jesus. This person had utterly failed to consider that there would be a cost involved in fulfilling his claim. Following Jesus would not mean luxury. It could mean poverty. Following Jesus would not mean comfort. It would mean being uncomfortable. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 58. Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? I'm not going to a palace. You want to follow me? We may go to towns where we're not accepted, and we've got to keep walking through the night. You want to follow me? When we arrive in Jerusalem, and I go to the temple where my father's house, which is my father's house, they're going to take me and deliver me into the hands of wicked men, and they're going to crucify me. And I'm not even going to be put in a tomb that's my own. You'll follow me wherever I go? Have you thought about that? Have you fully considered that? Have you counted the cost, the rash follower. But then secondly, we see the reluctant follower, verses 59 to 60. This man is approached by Jesus. And Jesus says, as he has said to other disciples before him, follow me. It's not a suggestion. And I know sometimes preachers use the word invitation, but it's not even an invitation. It's an imperative. It's a command. That if he disobeys it, he is morally guilty. Follow me, says Jesus. And you remember how when Jesus had said, follow me, to Peter, James and John, the fishermen, they had immediately put down their nets and left their family business. Or how when Jesus went to Levi, the tax collector, sitting at his money booth, and he had said to him, Levi, follow me. Levi got up from his tax booth and went with Jesus and threw him a party. What does this man do? Jesus, give me time. Let me go home. Let me bury my father, and then I'll follow you. And we say, well, isn't that a reasonable request? There's obviously a funeral in the offering in his near future. Surely that takes priority. He can go and join Jesus a little bit later on. Some commentators like to give caveats and like to explain Jesus' words away. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to let you feel the weight of Jesus' words. And perhaps you can discuss together what they mean. Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God. Does that sound hard to you? Does that sound uncompromising to you? Kind of sounds like Jesus says that if you're going to follow me, you need some new priorities in your life. And that there might be things that you would normally say that takes priority, but not anymore. You have a new priority and a new king. Follow me. But then there's, thirdly, the regretful follower. Verses 61 to 62. This man comes along again, and we're not told whether Jesus told him to follow him or not, but he does promise to follow Jesus after bidding farewell to family. I will follow you, but let me first go home, have a meal with my family, explain the situation, and then I'll kiss them all on the cheek and say goodbye, and I'll join you on the road. Do you know what the problem with that would be? And you see it time and again, even in our modern culture today. When we have good intentions like that, we know that those family, we know how that would have gone. The disciple goes home, he explains to them that he's about to leave, that he's going to go on the road with Jesus, that he's heading towards Jerusalem. This man keeps talking about being delivered over, whatever that means. This is fine. And then the family look at him and say, well, that sounds good, but have you thought about what you're going to do for money? Have you considered, you know, where you're going to stay? You know, we understand this Jesus of Nazareth is gaining popularity, but we're hearing things from the religious leaders who they're not very happy with him. You know, who's going to water the plants? Who's going to take the kids to school? Who's going to look after the garden? What about your job? What about your friends and family and moving away from us? What if you never see us again? I wonder how many missionaries have gone through that sort of questioning. You see, this man hadn't considered that following Jesus required urgency, wholehearted devotion. Again, does this seem hard to you, what Jesus says? Jesus tells him that those who follow while longing for their old life, who begin to follow him and look back in regret, are unfit for his kingdom. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching us here that there is no place in his kingdom for cavalier disciples like these. You see, like Ernest Shackleton, Jesus has been crystal clear about what it will mean for you and me to follow him as our Lord. You will be required to make sacrifices. You will be required to change your priorities. You will be required to not look back to your old life with longing and regret or with romantic ideas of what life would have been like. To follow Jesus demands unwavering and uncompromising devotion without delay or distraction. Some of us this morning need to repent because we have developed cavalier attitudes in our discipleship. And some of you this morning need to count the cost of following Jesus before you finally commit to him. I would urge everyone who's not a Christian, who's in this room this morning, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation from your sins. But at the same time, I would say, count the cost before you come. But understand that whatever cost he asks you to pay, he will reward 100 times over. Following Jesus as your Lord and Savior will involve a cross. And how much of modern Christianity in the UK needs to hear that? A cross meant dying. A cross meant shame and humiliation. A cross was not being led where you wanted to go, but where others led you. A cross means owning Jesus Christ as your Lord and actually living like he's your Lord. A cross means that there are burdens to bear in the Christian life. There are responsibilities to fulfill. There are things to do that we otherwise perhaps would prefer not to have done. There are many things we think are crosses that, quite frankly, the persecuted church in the world around us would laugh and laugh and laugh to consider we think they're crosses. The Lord asked me to come out twice on a Sunday. And the persecuted church will say, we've got to do that in secret. We do it under the threat of death and imprisonment and death. And you can't do it when you're free? We say, I struggle to read my Bible every day. And the persecuted church say, if I'm found with a Bible, my family die. And you struggle to pick it up. Following Jesus as your Lord and Savior involves a cross. But brothers and sisters, it will end in eternal glory.